I'd like to begin this morning with reading Psalm 84. Psalm 84, if you turn there, this psalm, the psalmist speaks of the dwelling place of the Lord, and he talks about how wonderful and blessed it is to dwell in the courts of his God. And it truly is. And we often think of that in terms of our gathering and our services together as a church. But really, the reminder throughout the psalm is that the delight is in the presence of God. It's in the dwelling in God's presence. And that is, at times, corporately, we gather in God's presence. Of course, we do that privately, personally. But there's one verse in here, about halfway through, that it caught my attention this week as I was looking this over and preparing for today. And it's this verse. It says, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you." And then he says this, "In whose heart are the highways to Zion." How picturesque. Individuals who have hearts in which there are just highways to that place of God's dwelling. And I thought about that this week and thought, is that the case in our lives? Do we have hearts in which there are literally highways? Not a trail, not a seldom used path, but a highway that people look at and say, wow, that person, they know how to get to God, and they go there a lot. Such a picturesque way of stating that. Psalm 84, let's read this together and encourage our hearts with these praises to our God. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, it faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion, O Lord God of hosts. Hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you." Let's go ahead and display that trust by turning our hearts and our thoughts to our Lord in prayer for a few moments. Let's pray. Dear Lord, truly it is a delightful place to dwell in your presence. It is a wonderful privilege to be able to live in the secret place of the Most High, to abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Lord, we thank you so much for the privilege of knowing and having a God like you. There is no other. Father, you are our sun and shield. You are the one who shines down and lights our path. You are the one who provides the warmth and the rays of growth for our lives. And yet you're also our shield. You protect us as we go through the valleys of life, as we go through the various activities and paths of our lives. You are a shield to us, and how often you have protected and cared for us, and we have not even known of your protection. Oh Lord, we thank you, and we praise you, that you are a God who lives far above this earth, You reign over it all. And there is none in the heavens like you. You truly are the Most High God. And you rule over all things. And yet, you have in your wisdom and your compassion and your love, you have stooped down to your creation. And you have made it possible for your creation, us, to walk with you, to know you, to see you, to understand little bits of you. And you've given us the ability to grow in our understanding of you. Lord, surely our eyes do not deserve such opening. Surely our hearts do not deserve such compassion. Surely our minds do not deserve such insight and understanding. We have done everything possible to actually make a case against ourselves. We've done everything possible to actually put you at odds with us and put us at odds with you and give you every reason to just wipe us off the face of the earth and start over with a new creation. But you have been compassionate. You have been full of mercy, steadfast love. And Father, you have been gracious to give sight to blind eyes, to give understanding to dull minds, to give life to dead souls. And you did it all through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We thank you for your Son's sacrifice on our behalf. We thank you for the blood that he shed for us, the body that he broke for us. We thank you for his willingness to carry out your will and to go to that cross. And we thank you most of all for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is not still dead, but that he is alive, and that he daily intercedes for us before the throne, that he's seated at your right hand. He secured his place, and with his place he secured a place for us and for all who in faith come to him. And we thank you that one glorious day he will return and that we will not reside in this broken, groaning, dusty earth any longer, but we will live eternally for you in a new Jerusalem and a new earth, a new heaven. All things will be made new. And Lord, we long for that day. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But Lord, in the meantime, you have given us a grand privilege and opportunity to serve you. We have a part in advancing the kingdom of God in the world today, in the hearts of men and women. You have made us ambassadors for your name. We who once cursed your name, now bless it and exalt it among the nations. You have given us not just a job to do, to tell of Christ, to witness to your name, to proclaim your fame, but you've also given us a task in our own lives to press forward and work out our own salvation. And Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able, by your grace and by your Spirit, with the Word of God in our hands, being able to press forward in our faith and press toward holiness. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to do that on a daily basis in our jobs, in our homes, here in our church. Father, that we would personally press toward the prize, press toward the mark, knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you so much for the privilege of being able to learn more about you in your word. Thank you for the word of God, your word in our hands. We thank you for clear revelation from your mind to ours. And along with that revelation, a teacher who guides and instructs us in the way that we should go. Father, we ask that you would forgive us this morning for the many times and the very, very, very often failings of our hearts. We failed to trust you. We failed to turn our eyes to you. Perhaps even in these last few weeks, with all that's been going on, we've been caught up in all the fears and even the conspiracies of the world around us. And we've become trembling, and we've begun to question and doubt and fear and look with skepticism on those around us. And Lord, we ask your forgiveness. That is not how you've called us to live. You've called us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil age. You've called us to live uprightly, to walk uprightly. You've called us to trust in you. Lord, forgive us for failing to do that. We become so obsessed with all that's going on around us, perhaps, and all that's going on in the world around us, and all that's going on in the lives around us, that we have failed to look to our own hearts. That we have failed to pause and actually consider what's going on in my own spirit. Father, we've meditated long and hard on all other things, and yet we have very little considered our own lives. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for being silent when we should have been bold to speak. To speak for Christ and the hope of eternal life that he offers. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be bold witnesses for Christ. Help us, like the apostles, to have boldness to speak into the darkness around us. To lift up the light of Jesus Christ to those living around us. We ask that you'd help us to be faithful in our walk with you. We ask that you'd help us to grow as a family, a church family together. Lord, we have made a commitment by gathering together and binding ourselves together in membership. We have committed ourselves to uplifting and building up this body. And yet some of us are so busy building up other things and working on other things that we've given little attention and little time and little effort and little thought to how we do that with our own body. Lord, help us to give heart and soul and mind and strength to the work that you're doing. And that is the transformation of our own lives, as well as the work that you're doing through the body, the family of God, the church, and the world around us. Father, we ask that you'd help our body to grow. We ask that you'd help us to be diligent and faithful. We ask that you'd help us to walk faithfully in your word. We ask, Lord, for patience in these days. We ask that you give us a humility that seeks for your glory and seeks to keep you at the center of our lives. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to trust you. And we ask that you would help us to boldly walk with you in a way that shows to the world around us there's something different about them. Father, we thank you that you've given us all these things. You've given us all that we need for life and godliness. And we pray that you'd help us to press on, to add to our faith every day, to keep adding to our virtue, to keep adding to our love, to keep adding to our lives the virtues and character of Christ. And Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness, your goodness. We pray now that you would bless our hearts and our minds as we come to your word. Help us to think about these things, to understand what we see, and to learn and grow and profit from it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. TV shows come in a variety of genres. You have dramas, you have comedies, you have documentaries, and the list can go on and on. But typically, TV shows have kind of a common structure to them. They typically are made up of seasons, and each season has multiple episodes to it. And one kind of TV show that you might be familiar with is what's called a miniseries or a limited series. A mini-series, or limited series, is basically a TV show that has only one season. And it has a number of episodes within that season. 4 or 5, maybe more, maybe less. But it has a number of episodes, one season. And very often, those individual episodes, they each tell their own story, but they each contribute to a bigger story that gets fleshed out and built over the course of that season. And then finally, in the last episode, a big finale happens and wraps it all together. So you have a TV show that shows up for one season, tells a story over the course of that whole season, but it tells it by giving you little stories all along the way. In many ways, what we've seen here, been seeing here in Daniel chapters 2 through 4, could be called a mini-series. It's one large story. We looked at this a few weeks ago, and we looked at it this way. It's a story about when God turns the heart of a man. And perhaps that's the title we could put on this mini-series, When God Turns a Heart. But this mini-series consists of a number of episodes, 3 to be exact. And each episode tells a story, but each episode contains pieces of a bigger story. So, what I want to do this morning, before we get into our third episode, sometimes mini-series will get to the last episode of the season and they'll give a quick recap of everything that's gone before. And so what I want to do this morning is do a recap. I want to do a review of the previous episodes and then jump into the final episode. So, episode 1, chapter 2. We were introduced to the main characters, Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, God, and we even had a cameo appearance by 3 individuals, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In that episode, God revealed himself to Nebuchadnezzar through a dream, and Daniel debuted his God-given abilities to interpret dreams. We talked about this. There are 2 men in that story, both blessed by God, and we said one needed to be put in his place, and the other knew his place. We said this, that the first episode ends with Nebuchadnezzar professing Daniel's God to be God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. But to pagan, polytheistic Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel's God at that point is but one of many gods. The primary focus at the end of this episode is on Daniel's promotion and the promotion of his 3 friends. That first episode occurred within the first 3 years of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And that first episode served primarily to set the stage for the bigger story to come. It's introducing key characters, like I talked about. It's introducing key themes. And so that's episode 1. In the second episode, chapter 3, the conflict heats up, literally. The opening shots pan across a plain where there's a giant statue, gold. And at the base of that statue, there's hundreds of Babylonian officials standing. And the issue in this episode is the issue of worship. And we're not exactly sure when this episode took place. We don't have a timestamp on it like we do in the first one. But it does seem best that this episode happens somewhere close to the first one. The first 2 episodes seem to happen fairly close together toward the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And in the plot of the larger story of When God Turns a Heart, this episode sees the action rising and fast. Nebuchadnezzar is quickly developing into a king who sees himself as more than just a king. He sees himself as a god. And he demands people's worship. And we see his growing arrogance and his fury towards 3 young men. Yes, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who appeared in chapter 2, episode 1. He shows his fury to them when they refuse to obey him. And it ends, as the first episode did, with Nebuchadnezzar professing God to be blessed. And then he goes on to actually say that those who would prevent his worship or bother those who worship Jehovah would be killed, destroyed. So he gives protection to those who worship Jehovah. And lastly, he does promote the three young men. So episode one, episode two, we're building in the story. It's growing, it's developing. Each one is its own story. But we're left with a bit of a question at the end of episode two. Does Nebuchadnezzar remain humble? Does he grow as prosperous as God indicated? Was his heart really turned to God? It seems like it did at the end of chapter 2, or chapter 3, but was it really? And if all we had were the first two episodes, we would be left with unanswered questions. But we have one final episode, and that is chapter 4. Now, we don't know exactly the timing of this episode either, but some clues in the story indicate it's probably best to look at this as occurring sometime later in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. I'll give you a couple of those clues. In verse 4, we're given an indication that this story occurred in a time of security and success in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. In verse 4, we're told the king was at ease in his house and prospering in his palace. And later on, in verse 30, he speaks of the great Babylon I have built. So he's implying, he's indicating, this is a project done. I've completed this. I've built this. So we may not know the exact time chronologically when the episode occurs, but it seems appropriate to place this later in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Some would even suggest it's as far as 30 years into his reign. Regardless, what is obvious about the setting of this story is that it occurs in a time of extended prosperity in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Extended prosperity. Nebuchadnezzar has enjoyed a rise to power and prosperity unlike any other. He is now, think back to that first episode and the dream, he is now the head of gold. Now, the episode itself begins with a bit of foreshadowing. It begins in an interesting way. Nebuchadnezzar himself narrates much of this story. That in itself is an interesting aspect to this episode. But he begins by telling us his purpose in doing so. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 3 together. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs! How mighty his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Now, that introduction should raise some questions in our mind. If we're following this story, we should hit this point and go, whoa, wait a minute. Question number one. When did pagan, polytheistic Nebuchadnezzar become interested in showing the signs and wonders of Israel's God? When did that happen? I mean, yeah, okay, he acknowledged him to be God of gods, King, Lord of kings, back in chapter 2. And then in episode 2, in chapter 3, he blessed the God of Israel. But when did he begin to want to proclaim the signs and wonders of Israel's God? Second question, since when did Nebuchadnezzar consider Israel's God to be the Most High God? Nebuchadnezzar's use of that title would catch the attention of any Jewish or Gentile reader reading this account. That's a title for God that's not been used yet in Daniel. Let me give you a little bit of significance to that. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem, not entirely sacked it, but he took out of the temple some of the treasures of God, Israel's God, and he brought those treasures back to his own country, and he placed them in the temple of his own God. Now, we just kind of breeze over that. But what's happening there? Well, Nebuchadnezzar is making a statement. He's declaring this to everyone who's watching. My God is greater than your God. All right, now, by saying the Most High God, Nebuchadnezzar is reversing that declaration. He's now acknowledging God, not just as simply one of many or a blessed God. He's acknowledging that Israel's God has no superior and no equal. He is the Most High. And so the question, when did Nebuchadnezzar make that connection? A third question that should come to our minds is this: since when did great Nebuchadnezzar acknowledge any kingdom as greater than his own? Remember back to episode 1 in that dream? He's the head of gold, and every empire after him is inferior. Here's the king of that golden empire. And since when does a pagan king like that view any kingdom as greater than his own? And yet here in these words, he says, there's a kingdom that's eternal and it's not mine. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar's introduction to this story, this episode, leaves us asking the question, what happened to this man? If we've been following this miniseries, and we've been looking and watching and seeing this man develop and grow, and this character begin to grow and really develop in our eyes, we should be wondering, what happened? So he's got your attention now. And for that answer, let's go ahead and look at the rest of the story, the rest of the episode here in chapter 4. And verses 4 through 30, what we're going to see is this. Verses 4 through 30 provide, in story terms, they provide the rising action. They provide the growing conflict. All right, now just remember, this episode is one of three. And it's a part of a bigger story. And so what we're doing is we're really seeing, we saw kind of the opening stage set in episode 1, and then episode 2 began more conflict, this opposition. Who's going to worship who, and what's going to happen there? And now we're really building up the conflict. All right, but verses 4 through 30 are going to build that rising action. All right, and then verses 31 through 33, they peak with the climax. And then 34 through 37 resolve the entire story. It's a beautifully written story. God knew what he was doing. So let's go ahead and explore this. We already saw that it's a time here of extended prosperity. That's the setting we enter into. Security, success. And it's been happening for a long time. However long that was. But notice how quickly conflict enters in verse 5. As Nebuchadnezzar enjoys his prosperity, he saw a dream that made him afraid. He tells us, "As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me." So now Nebuchadnezzar tells us of his extreme anxiety. So what do we have here? We have an extended period of prosperity disrupted with extreme anxiety. And the cause of that anxiety, that dream, is from God's hand. We've seen this before. That God reaches down and troubles a soul when he wants to work in it. He stirs it up a little bit. Okay? Daniel's going to tell the king in verse 24 that the Most High decreed this. This is a decree. This dream is a decree from the Most High. God disrupted Nebuchadnezzar's extended prosperity. I just want to pause real quick and make a comment. We too enjoy times of extended prosperity in our lives. And it's interesting to me, my own heart as well as other hearts, what we tend to think and do with those times. We do some really odd things in our thoughts and our words with extended times of prosperity. And when trouble comes into those times, I'm talking about times like when we pause and we realize, you know, our job's been going pretty smooth for a few weeks now. No big ripples. I'm getting the hang of this. I'm talking about times where our kids are doing well in school, our marriage is encouraging, our friendships are building up and encouraging as well. Our finances are in order. Our to-do list is pretty much caught up. And hey, we've even taken the trash out every day for the last week. We're on top of things. Extended prosperity going on. And yet, in those times, isn't it interesting? We sometimes live with a sense of guilt or fearful foreboding. Surely this can't last long. Surely I should be experiencing more difficulty than this. Sometimes we'll even drag God into this in some superstitious way. Surely God will not let me enjoy this ease much longer. Have you ever thought that way? Our hearts do this. And we can think, and we tend to think sometimes, like God is out to rain on our sunshine days. Folks, the reality is that God knows something about us that we are not ready and quick to admit. The reason that God will sometimes enter into our extended prosperity with unplanned crises or unexpected challenges or unexplained challenges, the reason he'll step into our extended prosperity with those things sometimes and bring them along is because he knows something about us. He knows this, that when our lives prosper, so does our pride. It's almost a given rule for human existence. You trace it. When you begin to prosper, when I begin to prosper, your heart grows proud. My heart grows proud. And so he providentially puts us in a place we can't figure out on our own with our own resources. Let's go back to our story. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar responds to this anxiety by flexing his royal might. He does what any of us would do. He goes and gets help. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream. Oh, this time he gives them a little help. I'll give you the dream this time. But they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream. So here is Nebuchadnezzar, and he ransacks the realm for counsel. Now, we don't know exactly what his counselors, those astrologers, magicians, and all them, we don't know exactly what they told him. Maybe they gave him an interpretation that was just unsatisfactory. It's like, no, that doesn't make sense. Or maybe they just stood there open-mouthed and speechless, got nothing. Either way, when Daniel arrives in this story, as we're reading it along, you've got to enter into the story. Okay, when Daniel enters the room, our hearts relax a little bit. Do you feel it? The tension just kind of, okay. And we can almost sense this with Nebuchadnezzar. He almost, it's like he breathes a sigh of relief. Oh, Daniel, you're here. You can help. And so the king tells Daniel his dream. Let's read it in verses 10 through 18. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant. In it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the vision of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Nebuchadnezzar demands what he expects. You can do this, Daniel. You've done it before. No pressure. You know, we too have been here before. How many times, as the anxiety mounts and as the prosperity dissipates, have we begun to scramble for any source of counsel we can find? It's not a bad thing to look for counsel and advice. But how many times have we found, all of a sudden, we found a voice and we fasten onto it as though this is the one, this is the one who will solve it all. And we find momentary relief. We dump all of our problems on this person and then we step back to watch as they work their miracles. No pressure. What happens next does not alleviate the tension and conflict in this episode. It actually increases it. We actually turn it up a notch. So let's look. Verse 19 tells us that upon hearing this dream, Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. And the king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. Well, this is not very comforting. First, we had the king alarmed, and we still have him alarmed, but now we have Daniel himself alarmed. In fact, he tells the king, you know, this is the kind of dream you wish on your enemies. And again, in our own lives, after we've dumped all of our anxieties on another, expecting instant solutions and lasting relief, how often have we heard them say this? I'm sorry. I don't have a good answer. Or, I don't know what to tell you. Or this, you're not going to like the solution I offer. Or maybe even these words, ugh, if only it was anyone else but you that I need to tell this to and say this to. And so you brace yourself, and perhaps you even lightheartedly coax, oh, don't worry, you can't say anything I don't already know. And yet, even in a comment like that, a thought like that, a response like that, notice how subtly our pride rises up. Oh, give it to me. I can handle it. Even in our desperation, your pride says, you still got this. The tension's building. Conflict's rising. Daniel's dismayed. He's alarmed. Oh, that it were anyone but you, O King. Let's read on verses 20 to 26. Daniel gives the interpretation. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it's you, O King, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. Here's the king, great, grand, and wonderful. He's the head of gold. Extended prosperity. But let's go on. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth and bound with a band of iron and bronze and the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It's a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know heaven rules. Now, this is what we might call a plot twist. Up to this point, the primary tension or conflict in our story has been, what does the dream mean? But now we have just taken it up another notch, and now the conflict is not, what does it mean? The conflict is, uh-oh, the king's going to be ruined. The tree is Nebuchadnezzar, and its prosperity mirrors Nebuchadnezzar's own, just as its demise mirrors Nebuchadnezzar's own. The purpose of this whole thing is so that Nebuchadnezzar would know that the Most High rules over all. Let's just wait and pause for that a minute. Think back to the beginning of this episode. It seems like that's what happens. The way Nebuchadnezzar is talking at the beginning of this episode seems like he's actually gotten to that point that he knows the Most High rules. I mean, just think back with me here. He says this, I want to proclaim the signs and wonders of the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. That sounds like Nebuchadnezzar knows the Most High rules. So, how does he get there? Does he really have to go through what the dream entailed? Well, the tension builds just a little bit more with Daniel's words in verse 27. He's respectful, but listen to his words to the king. Daniel gets a little preachy here. Okay? Daniel actually takes all this revelation and he brings it down to a fine point of application. Listen to his words. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. And with those few words, Daniel displays a character of bold compassion. I mean, before we go on, let me just say this. Oh, that we had more friends in our lives like that, who knew how to take God's revelation, God's truth, and bring it down to a fine point of application to our own lives and be willing to say it to us. If you have a friend like that in your life, count yourself blessed. But how does the king respond to this? Well, it's possible that Nebuchadnezzar actually listened to Daniel's words and attempted to do what Daniel said. I say that because verse 29 says 12 months pass before the next part of the story happens. It's possible Nebuchadnezzar understood what Daniel said and attempted in his own strength to do what's right. Kind of like the times in the past when God had revealed himself and Daniel acknowledged God for the moment and things kind of seemed like, okay, he's got things together, he's submitted to God, okay. But what happens is pride rears its ugly head. There's been an underlying demon afflicting Nebuchadnezzar all through his life, and it is his pride. It showed up in episode 1 when Nebuchadnezzar steps up and decides to be God over the lives of men. Now, in that day and age, It was prerogative of the king to decide who lives and who dies. But that's not to say it was right. Nebuchadnezzar, in that story, can't find any of his counselors to give him an answer about his dream, and so he just decides, you know what, you're all going to die. You step back for a moment and listen to that story, and you realize here's a man who thinks he is God. He actually gets to determine who lives, who dies. That's pride. Episode 2, his pride resurfaces with that blatant construction of the golden statue. Some think that Nebuchadnezzar's use of all gold is kind of this rebellious statement of, oh, you think I'm the golden head? I'll show you, I'm actually all gold. The whole thing is me. That may or may not be, but just the fact that he builds a statue out in a plain 90 feet tall, this man's proud. His pride rears its head when he demands worship of all those who come to that statue. His pride again displays itself in fury and anger when those three men defy his command. And now he's had a number of years to watch his prosperity grow. Has he changed? Has his pride dissipated? No, it's actually grown. It's actually fed and stepped and reached and gone more into his life. And it reaches a peak in verse 30 in this passage, in this episode. Listen with me. The king says, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And perhaps, like many of us, Nebuchadnezzar's pride ebbed and flowed throughout his life. But it persistently grew like a noxious weed until it overtook the entire garden. And at this point in the episode, we see three ugly facts about pride. First of all, we see this: pride makes one self-sufficient. Listen to his words. "I have built. I did this. It's all about me. I did it. I accomplished it. Forget the thousands of laborers who gave their sweat and perhaps blood to actually build these projects. Forget the engineers who designed and oversaw the building of them. I did it. It was me." Pride makes one self-sufficient. Pride makes one self-satisfied. His words, "for the glory of my majesty." In other words, I don't need anything else but what I've done. This makes me happy. I love my success. Give me more of me. Let me hear more men praise my name. Let me have more people run to me in reverence and awe. Let me hear children say thank you to me for all that I've done for them. Just listen to the self-satisfied pride ooze out of this man. And third, pride makes one self-centered. Listen to these pronouns in Nebuchadnezzar's words. "I, my, it's all about me. Life is about what I want, where I'm going, what I need, who I like, who I don't like, when I will go and when I won't go. There's no I in team because I'm the only team I need." Self-sufficient, self-satisfied, self-centered. Pride is so ugly. It grows thorns instead of flowers. It chokes out life instead of giving life. It consumes, demands, rages, and destroys. But here's the incredibly crazy thing. We are so blind to our own pride. We are so horridly ugly. And we have such good eyesight to see it in others. You see someone who acts like this? Just go find a young lady who goes on a date with a young man who all he does is talk about himself and his accomplishments and his plans and his dreams and his great job and all these things, and they finish the date, and you ask the girl, what do you think? And she'll tell you this, he's proud. It's not attractive. None of us finds this attractive in another individual. If I were to stand up here and week after week tell you stories about my accomplishments and my doings, and after church on a Sunday we stand around, we chit-chat, and I tell you all about the things I did this week and everything I accomplished, and boy, let me tell you about this new project I'm doing, and if it was all about me, you'd get really sick of it really fast, and for good reason. Pride is ugly. We're repulsed when we see it in others. Yet here's the crazy thing. We nurture it in our own lives. And it so often grows out of those times or areas of prosperity in our lives. Those areas where we feel like we've got it all together. Oh, we know God's blessed us, and we know God's given us good things, but still, our hearts throw out that little dart, that little thought of, yeah, but your skill set was just the thing for that job. Yeah, but your talents were a timely addition to the team. I mean, boy, you just stepped in right at the right time. Our hearts throw out the little thought, oh, but your intelligence was irreplaceable for that investment. Let me tell you that. I mean, boy, but you weren't here, we wouldn't have known. And we might ebb and flow, but folks, pride left unchecked or checked very little will claw its way to the very pinnacle of your life. And it will at some point tell us a lie that we believe, and it goes like this, that we made ourselves great, that we are great, and that somehow we on our own need to keep ourselves great. That's ultimately the lie we believe when we let pride enter our hearts and our minds. I made myself great. I am great. And I've got to keep myself great. Unfortunately, we do such a good job of hiding it. We wrap it up in layers and layers and layers of nice words and pat phrases and careful demeanors and sweet comments, and we just pad it up and pad it up and pad it up, and we encase ourselves in this carefully crafted pride. You have to ask the question, so what do you do? Let me put it this way, folks. Perhaps you've known someone like this. You look at their life and you go, they are so wrapped up in themselves and they don't get it. And if someone comes, you've been here. You know you've been here. You have a friend or someone you know, and you think, if I were to go and tell them, hey, you got a little bit of an issue with pride here. Oh, man. I mean, you would be raked over the coals. You would be excoriated. You would be left out to hang. You would be the one who would be slandered and slammed before everyone else. You know how hard this is. So what in the world can be done to open one's eyes to their pride? Can anything be done? Well, our story goes on in verses 31 through 33. We're at the climax here. Nebuchadnezzar is he's just stripped off all the padding. He's just taking it all off, and I'm just going to show you what I am. I am great. And our passage passage says, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it's spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. Now this episode, in some ways, this whole mini-series has been building to this point. When the Most High God turns the heart of a high and mighty person, you can expect the fallout to be very messy. That familiar adage rings true. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. There's only room, though, for one at the top. There's only one who's truly great and makes great, and his name is the Most High. Stop living your life like you're great. You're not. I'm not. There's one who's great. And he who moves men will himself never be moved by man. He withstood the ascent of one called Lucifer, who said these words, I will ascend the heights of the clouds and make myself like the Most High. And that Most High withstood the people of Babel when they decided to build a tower to the heavens for their own glory and their own name. And that Most High will continue to withstand the feeble, foolish ascents of people like you and like me who think somehow that we are great when we are not. And notice how God just strips Nebuchadnezzar of those three things that pride persuaded him about. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar is stripped of his self-sufficiency. Now he's just a beast, depending on God for the sustenance of his life. God stripped him of his self-satisfaction. Now Nebuchadnezzar has nothing of himself to delight in. He doesn't even look nice. He doesn't even have the rational ability to take delight. He has the mind of a beast who simply looks at grass and says, Yum, dinner. God strips the self-centeredness from Nebuchadnezzar. He takes him out of the palace and puts him in the pasture. He takes him from the center of his realm and throws him to the circumference of it. You're not the center, and you never will be. But God's interest, folks, this is the beauty of this. God's interest is not in destroying a man. God is not out to just simply squash a man and watch him squirm and then flick him away like a bug and laugh. That's not our God. Oh, the goodness and kindness of our God who does all these things so that he would actually have an individual who would choose to recognize him as great. Think back to a man like Pharaoh who had the same opportunity to make the same choice, and yet he hardened his heart and he steeled his heart and he would not admit God is great. I will submit to him. Nebuchadnezzar had the same choice. God was interested in bringing a man to himself. Let's read the last part, verses 34 through 37. Here's how the story and the miniseries resolves. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Now, if you're watching this as a TV show, folks, you got to enter into the story with me for a moment. The mood changes. Perhaps you noticed when we started this episode in verses 1 through 3, the mood was bright and cheerful. Nebuchadnezzar, I want to tell you about the signs and wonders of God. I want to talk to you about God, and he's great, and his eternal kingdom. I want to talk to you about these things. But then as the story went on, as the episode continued, it grew darker and darker. Conflict and tension and headbutting and struggle and wrestling. But folks, now it's like the sun came out again. It's like life is right again. And that is because humility rightly aligns life. Humility concedes the throne to God. Instead of self-centeredness, humility places God at the center. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, does that. He does that with his words. He acknowledges God, the Most High, as the center of his life. I'm not at the center dictating what happens. God is. He does whatever he wills. Humility concedes the throne to God. Humility also confesses dependence on God. We see that when Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 36 that he was established, not I established myself again. That's how the old Nebuchadnezzar would talk. He says, more greatness was added to me. Now, the old Nebuchadnezzar would have said, I got my greatness back. These things were given, not gotten. Nebuchadnezzar, his humility confessed dependence on God. And thirdly, humility contents itself in God. Humility means I am most satisfied when God, not myself, is most glorified. Humility says, I am most satisfied when I can sing and speak of God's greatness, boast of his goodness, every chance it gets. Even if it makes me look like a fool. After all, that's all I am apart from God's grace. Humility concedes the throne to God. It confesses dependence on God. And it contents itself in God. This episode ends with a lesson. Nebuchadnezzar states it this way. He says, those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. This whole story has built itself and grown and built and built and built. And we're left at the pinnacle of it asking, is it really possible for such a proud individual to actually be humbled, to actually see his pride? And the end of the story says, absolutely. I find it interesting that it talks about our pride as a way we walk. I think that's interesting because our walk is something we do naturally. Our walking is something that most of us don't even think about. We just do it. And our self-sufficiency, our self-satisfaction, our self-centeredness comes so naturally to our lives. We live that way without even thinking about it. And to such a walk, Nebuchadnezzar says this, God is able to humble. Notice he doesn't say God will humble. God might let such a proud individual go on through life and live their whole life as a proud, arrogant fool. And in doing so, he's left them to their own fate. to their own consequences. But if you look at an individual and you say, boy, is anything really possible with them? Can God do anything with them? Then you need to know this truth. Those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. And that's encouraging for you and for me, because as we go through life, it's so easy for us to get wrapped up in ourselves. It's so easy for us to begin to grow, and that pride begins to seep and grow into our lives. And those weeds begin to overtake the garden of our hearts. And we know how subtly and how quietly that pride will overtake. But we can go through life confident, not fearing, but confident that there is a God who is the Most High, and He is fully able to humble those who become wrapped up in themselves. Folks, there's only room for one at the top. So let's humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Let's clothe ourselves with humility and have that mind among ourselves which is ours in Christ Jesus. That humility that even Christ Himself took to Himself. Concede the throne to God. Confess your dependence on God. Content yourself in God. Instead of parading around in our own perceived greatness, let us prostrate ourselves before God, the Most High God. Let's pray.